Here your Bibles, turn to John chapter 13. We're going to begin just a moment in verse 21 and work through the end of that chapter. Jesus has come to an interesting point in his ministry here as he's gotten his disciples aside, as we talked last week about the washing of the disciples' feet. And then as he begins this next section, he's going to have some key teaching for the lives of his disciples. It's going to be a very intimate time of Jesus Christ and his disciples and what he has, the last message he has to leave for them. And that whole message is going to revolve around what we've called this morning matters of the heart. As a parent, do you ever remember matters of the heart coming up in the house? When we talked about matters of the heart, it meant somebody was falling in love with somebody else, and that was mom's domain. Dad didn't touch matters of the heart because it was all emotions and emotional things. And we come here and we find that this is not just an emotional matter of the heart. So I don't want you to think of the Hallmark Channel when you think of matters of the heart this morning. You know, the Hallmark Channel is one thing. There's a tear every episode. The faces change, but the story is the same. And you go through all of those things, but Jesus is talking about much deeper matters of the heart. Do you ever think about all the idioms that we have that revolve around our heart and our very innermost being? We talk about people who have a big heart, someone who's kind and loving. He can have a heart of gold, same type of thing. He can be all heart, same type of thing again. We talk about somebody who is a man after my own heart. That means he agrees with me. We talk about a man with a heart of stone, and you don't want to have to deal with him. There's a man who will bear his own heart and share his feelings, his thoughts. Another one who breaks someone's heart and causes their emotions to be sad. You've got those who capture hearts, steal hearts, and some will say, I'm telling you the truth, cross my heart. And I'm not even sure where that came from. I should have looked it up. But it means I'm going to tell you the truth this time from my very innermost being. We have also things like people who are faint of heart, lacking courage, following one's heart. We say something from the heart. Now I'm being sincere. We gladden the heart. We harden hearts. We have our hearts set on certain things, which means we have to have them. Our heart goes out to someone in sympathy. Someone's heart's in the right place. Where would it be if it was in the wrong place? You know, and we think about all of those things, and yet we know one's heart, we lose heart. Sometimes our hearts will just melt over what we've seen. Sometimes someone will say, he nearly gave me a heart attack, which isn't funny for someone who's actually had one. But we use that phrase just kind of flippantly at times. We talk about opening our hearts and out of the goodness of our hearts and pouring our hearts or souls out, putting our heart into it and really doing it with all of our enthusiasm. Folks who are sick at heart and have gotten discouraged, striking fear into one's heart, taking something to heart and being affected by it. And then those of us who are a little older than we want to be talk about being young at heart when we know we're really not. So we look at all these issues of the heart, but all those idioms pale in comparison to what Solomon had to say about our heart in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. He said there, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. What's the condition of your heart this morning? Not your physical heart. I know some of you have pacemakers. Others of you are 20 and never thought a pacemaker would have to be your lot in life. Some of you are worried about it, and some of you don't even think about it. Most of us got up this morning not thinking about the fact that if our heart wasn't beating, we wouldn't have gotten up this morning. We take most of those things for granted, and yet if we're not careful, we do the same thing in our spiritual lives. And Solomon says, guard your heart. Keep that heart with all diligence. And we're going to see three different hearts displayed in the passage that we looked at this morning. And the display of these hearts is going to make an eternal difference in the lives of the people that we look at. And where your heart is this morning is going to determine your eternal destiny. So it's nothing we can fool with. Heart problems are something that get our attention very quickly, aren't they? You know, I remember, and I wasn't very old, I was about in my young 30s, I think, and I was healthy, I would hardly ever go to the doctor, nothing was bothering me much, and then suddenly I realized one night I was laying there in bed, and my heart was racing, and it just didn't want to stop. And as most young guys, I thought, well, it'll go away. So I ignored it for several days, and it kept racing. And I thought, this can't be good. And so now you know how your mind works when something's not ticking quite right? You know, and I'm thinking, oh, I'm about to have a heart attack. I've got all these problems. I don't know what's going on. I better go see the doctor. And I went in to see the doctor, and he hooked me up on all this machinery. And it was the only time I was ever hooked up on all these pads. And he did all these tests and checked all this stuff out, and he came back and he looked at me in his office, and you know when the doctor's got that look when you know you're in trouble? When you know you've ended up in there, and he's going to tell you it's your own fault. Well, he looked at me across the table and he said, well, we hooked you up to the EKG and your heart's fine. And your heart's doing exactly what it's supposed to do. So can I ask you about your lifestyle? And I wanted to say, no, you may not. But I thought since I was paying for this, I better follow it through. So I said, sure. He said, well, tell me about your morning routine. I said, well, I get up and I have a cup of coffee. And I go to work and I have a cup of coffee. He said, you have a cup of coffee at work? All right, I go to work and I have a pot of coffee. But I don't drink coffee afternoon. What do you drink afternoon? Well, I drink Diet Mountain Dew. And he looked at me and he said, well, hearts work on certain principles. And can I tell you about one called caffeine? It's called a stimulant. It's a wonder your heart hasn't exploded. If you quit drinking caffeine, your heart will quit racing. Have a good day. And so I had to make some lifestyle changes. There's some hearts that we're going to look at this morning that without a lifestyle change, we're headed for an eternity without Christ. And I wonder where your heart is in conjunction with these things. Let's look at the passage here in John chapter 13. The first heart we see is, unfortunately, an unregenerate heart. Look at chapter 13 and verse 21. It says, after these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. As Jesus looked at his disciples, he's making an overt announcement to them. He is being right there as close to being just right out there as he can with it. You see, he's talked about this idea of betrayal before. If you remember in John chapter 11 and verse 33 where he was troubled, it was bothering his spirit. In John chapter 12, it says his spirit was troubled because of the hour that was coming. But here his spirit is troubled for something much different than in chapter 11 and chapter 12. He's not concerned about a family that's lost a loved one. He's not even looking toward Calvary at this point, but he's looking at a disciple. Think about the fact that how many disciples did Jesus have? He had 12 disciples. Were these men who sent their resumes in? And Jesus went through the resumes and picked out the best 12? No, these men were handpicked by the Savior. And yet as he talked about these men in John chapter 6 and verse 7, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And we read that in John chapter 6, verse 70, and what's the reaction to that? The amazing thing is there's no reaction to the scriptures at all. And I look at that and I think, if I'm one of the 12, and Jesus just looked at us and said, you know, I chose all 12 of you, but one of you is a devil, it seems like my mind would have engaged and said, I wonder what the Savior's talking about here. Am I in trouble? And he went on again in chapter 13 and verse 10. And in the midst of washing the disciples' feet, just moments before this time that we're looking at this morning, Jesus said unto them, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean. And he's making that point to Peter that, you know, you need to be saved and you need to be in my righteousness. And then he goes on to say, and you are clean, but not every one of you. And again, 12 men sitting there saying, wait a minute. Peter just said, wash me all. And Jesus said, you don't need to be washed at all if you're with me, but you're not all with me. And the reaction to that was, isn't that silence awkward? Because it was awkward in Scripture too. There was no reaction to that. They were thinking about the washing of the feet, but nobody reacts to the fact that one of us isn't clean. And then in John chapter 13 and verse 18, just before the passage that we get to, Jesus said, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread is lifted up his heel against me. And again, a third time, Jesus is telling the disciples, one of you is not going to be with me. You're going to betray me. You're going to be against me. And not one of the disciples has any kind of a reaction. So as Jesus is troubled in his spirit, and I believe part of that being troubled in his spirit was over Judas, over Judas's heart condition. And it's interesting, as we're going to see this in this passage, Judas is quite an interesting character. And Jesus looks at Judas, and he's talking to the 12, and he says, truly, truly. You remember the importance of that? When Jesus stops and says, truly, truly, or you may say, verily, verily, or whatever your version says there, it's Jesus is saying, pay attention to this. And he's told them several times, and they haven't gotten it, and he said, it's time for you to get the truth. One of you is going to betray me. Did they get it that time? Look at the disciples' confusion beginning in verse 22. As the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spake. It's like it's taken four times, but finally the light went on. One of us, looking around the room, there's only 12 of us. There's me and 11 others. And one of us is going to betray the Savior. And it goes on in that passage, and it says, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. This is the first time in this gospel that we hear of the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's going to show up several more times. And most people, most commentators will tell you, it appears to be John, the very writer of this gospel, who instead of saying, I was sitting at Jesus' bosom, well, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And possibly in a matter of humility, possibly for other reasons, but he just refers to himself there as the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at his side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And I thought about that. Isn't it interesting? Who was one of the greatest leaders of the disciples? Simon Peter. Simon Peter always has something to say. And sometimes he gets it right, and sometimes he doesn't get it very right. But he's always got something to say, and he's enthusiastic, and he's treading in there. So here at this dinner, one of the last dinners that Jesus is going to have with his disciples here in his time on earth, they're seated next to him, and John is right next to him in a place of honor. But you know who's not? Peter can't be. Because when Peter gets ready to ask the question, does Peter lean over and say, Jesus, who is it? You think Peter would have been too bashful to ask the question had he been sitting at Jesus' side? It's quite likely that John was on one side and another disciple other than Peter was on the other side. And Peter, with his relationship with John, he gets his attention and he said, John, find out who it is. And so John leans back on Jesus' bosom and it says here, so that disciple leaning back against Jesus said to him, Lord, who is it? And again, picture what's happening here. Because we look at these disciples later and we say, are they just dense or what? Why aren't they getting this? Well, John is sitting next to Jesus, reclining next to Jesus. Peter's kind of motioning to him. Who knows if anybody else saw what was going on there, but he's like, John, find out who it is. Peter's got to know. You know, Peter's one of those guys. He's just got to know. It doesn't matter if he needs to know. He's got to know. And so John leans back, and it's quite likely that John just whispered into Jesus' ear as he leaned back on his bosom, Lord, who is it? The other 11 may not even have heard the question. And so as John says that, Jesus says, here's my signal in verse 26. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Jesus took the morsel and said to John, it's the one that I give this morsel to after I dip it. And he dips the morsel and he hands it to Judas. And a lot of commentators say Judas is probably on the other side of Jesus Christ. He's right there. So Jesus dips it and gives him that. And Jesus said, put Judas in a place of honor. Reaching for Judas one last time. Giving Judas another opportunity that he would not take to turn to the Savior. And isn't it interesting what happens after that? What are the results of that? Looking at verse 27, it says, and after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are doing, do quickly. Sometimes we read over that and we just skim through it and we forget about the import of that verse. That's one of the saddest verses in the gospel, isn't it? One of Jesus' 12, one who'd walked with him for 3 years, one who, as Peter would say, gave up everything to follow him, and there he is, and Satan enters into him to do one of the worst, most despicable deeds in all of history in our eyes. Betraying Jesus Christ. And as Jesus looks at him, sitting there right next to him, what's Jesus' response to him? Chapter 12 tells us he's already been moved in his spirit over what's coming. Judas is going to be the catalyst to make it all happen, the earthly catalyst at least. And Jesus tells him what? What you do? Do it quickly. If you're going to sit with Satan, get on it and get it done. And we see that and think, what are the disciples going to do? How are they going to react to this? Because here is John has watched him dip the morsel, give it to Judas, and say, what you do, do quickly. It seems like light bulbs ought to be going off. Now, it's not fair because we've read the end of the gospel. You know, we know who Judas was. And I look at this and I think, even in his unregenerate state, look at the testimony that Judas had. Look down and see what happens to the disciples in verse 28 and 29. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Do you grasp the significance of that? Jesus actually told John, and John doesn't tell us if he got it or not, but he told John, what I'm going to do is dip this morsel of bread and give it to the one who's going to betray me. He hands it to Judas, and he says, what you do, do quickly. And Jesus just said, someone's going to betray me. Their antennas are all up. They're on high alert. And yet when Judas gets up and goes out, they can't figure out why. And you think, either these are the densest guys in the world, or Judas looked like he was the real deal. And I looked at that, and I thought, what a shame that someone looked like he had a born-again heart when it was unregenerate. Because those disciples, they lived together. You know, you can fool somebody on Sunday. It's hard to fool somebody you work with Monday through Friday if you're not really born again, if it's not really a part of your life. But if you live with somebody for 3 years, how are you ever going to fool them into believing you've given your life to Christ when just the opposite is the fact? And yet here's Judas. For 3 years he's walked with these disciples. And there's only one person who knows he's going to be the one to betray him, and it's Jesus Christ. The rest of the disciples look and say, well, he must be going out to buy more things that we need for the feast. He's going out to give money to the poor. But now one of them said, there he is. That's the traitor. And I looked at that whole thing and then came to verse 30. And it really struck me what was going on here. It says, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out and it was night. Now, why did John say Judas got up and went out and it was night? Now, it's nice to know what time it was. And if you found that in Matthew or Mark or Luke, you might think, well, they were just setting the time frame on the clock. But what has John been doing throughout his gospel with light and darkness? He's been setting up a picture of you come to Christ and you come to the light. If you refuse Christ, you live in the darkness. And Judas took that morsel. The devil came into him. He said, what you do, do quickly. He got up and said, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And he walked out in darkness. And he walked out in darkness that was going to lead him to a Christless eternity. And he walked out in darkness as one of 12 disciples that looked like he was the real deal. Because they still didn't get it. And I looked at this and I thought, how many folks sitting in Baptist churches, how many of us are listening to the scripture? How many of us look like the real deal, but we've never given our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ? We're living for ourselves. We've never looked at this and said, I believe that the truth is in Christ and in Christ alone. I believe my eternal destiny is wrapped up in what Christ did on Calvary, and I believe. And you look and say, well, how could someone be in the church and do that? Well, look at someone who followed Jesus Christ for 3 years. And did the disciples know it? The disciples didn't even get it because he looked so much like the real deal. And it's why we looked back at that verse in Proverbs and it says, guard your heart. Examine your heart. Find out what's there. Find out who's really Lord of your life and in control of your heart. Is it you or is it Christ? Have you given yourself over to Christ? The Lord warned Judas back in John chapter 12, just prior to this, verses 25 and 26. He said, whosoever loves life loses it, and whosoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Can you imagine yourself as Judas? Here you are, about to be drawn apart with 11 other men who were sold out for Jesus Christ. Did they have their doctrine all right at that point? They were still sorting it out. They didn't even believe in the resurrection yet. They were figuring it out, but they said, I believe you are who you said you are. And he's leading them through where they need to be. And Judas hears in the midst of that, whoever loves his life loses it. And why was Judas with Jesus? Did you ever think about that? If he didn't believe what Christ was doing, if he didn't believe he was who he said he was, why was he there with him? Why spend 3 years pretending to be a disciple? Judas was expecting that the kingdom was going to come in. And Judas was the one who held the money bags. Now, I often chuckle about that. I thought, how much money could those disciples have had? Here they are, fishermen who walked away from their jobs. Here is Jesus who said, I have no home, I have nothing, I'm just doing the ministry of God. And Judas is holding the bag, and it tells us that he takes money out of the bag. If we looked back at John chapter 12 again, he's helping himself. But what is he thinking? If he's really the Messiah, you know who the minister of finance is going to be. And I can get my fingers on some real money if I can just hang in there. And Judas followed for all the wrong reasons. Why are you following Jesus Christ? Why are you here this morning? And I don't say that in a challenging way, but in a way to take a look at your heart and say, am I here because of what people will think of me? What would they think if I wasn't here? The preacher might ask me why I wasn't here next week, and I'll have to tell him I slept in at home. It was a great morning to sleep. You know, why do we come? Why do we do what we do? Or do we think, you know what, I'm earning favor with God by being here? And we know better. We know the truth, but sometimes we think, you know, if I only put my money in the offering and sing the songs and read the scripture and listen to the sermon and fellowship a little bit, I'll be okay. Well, you know, Judas did all those things, but he wasn't okay because it was a matter of the heart. So we see this unregenerate heart. And now that Jesus has cleansed the room, isn't it interesting how he worked that? A washing of the disciples' feet to teach them a lesson, what, figuratively? You need to be clean and cleansed with me. And then he looks at Judas and says, what you do, you need to go and do quickly. And Judas gets up and leaves the room. And now who's left? 11 disciples sold out for Jesus Christ and the Savior. And now that they're there, we look at verse 31, and Jesus begins teaching at a whole new level. Now that Judas is left, he said, now that these are here, my followers, listen to my heart. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. And Jesus is looking at the fact that I just sent Judas on an errand, and his errand is to glorify God whether he knows it or not. Because Jesus said, I'm going to be glorified. And what's he talking about? He said, I'm headed to Calvary. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to raise again. And when he says at the end of there in verse 32, and glorify him at once, Jesus is looking at, it's coming. A week from now, you're going to see my glory when you walk to that empty tomb, and I am not there. God will be glorified. I will be glorified because of all that happens there. And I'll be glorified for what reason? The same reason that we glorify God. Jesus said, I'm going to be glorified because I am going to do the Father's will. Are you doing God's will in your life this morning? As you look at the things that you do, again, all week long, are you following the will of God? Because as Christians, don't we often say, I want God to be glorified in my life. I want to stand before him one day knowing I have given my life for Jesus Christ, and God was glorified by the things I did, by the choices I made, by the places I went, by the way I invested my money, by all of the things I did. God was glorified, and Jesus said, in my life he's glorified because I always do his will. And if we want God to be glorified in our lives, how does it happen? When we always do his will. Who's in control? You look at Judas's unregenerate heart, and Judas was in control, and it sent him to an eternity in hell. And now Jesus looks at his disciples and says, put God first and put him in control. And he's leading up to this new commandment beginning in verse 33. He says, little children, can you hear his voice? He's looking at these disciples knowing this is my last week on earth ministering in this way with my disciples. And for the first time in the book of John, we see him, he looks out and he says, little children. With a heart of love, with a heart of compassion, with the heart of a parent who's saying, get this. You've missed so many other things, and you'll get them later when the Spirit comes, but get this. And this is what he leads them to. Yet a little while I'm with you, and you will seek me, just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. But this is what I want you to be doing in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. That's an interesting announcement that Jesus makes in verse 34, isn't it? He said, a new commandment I give unto you. And what's this commandment? That you love one another. What's the problem with that phrase? That's not new. Jesus said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. But look back at Leviticus. Back in Leviticus chapter 19, in verse 18, the people of Israel are commanded to love one another. So how could Jesus Christ say this is a new commandment?
He's like, listen up, little children. Get this. I'm giving you a new commandment. But then he doesn't give them a new commandment. Or does he? Read the rest of this passage. He says, love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. Jesus said, I want you to love your neighbor. And you were told in the Old Testament, love your neighbor as yourself. But I'm giving you a new commandment. Love your neighbor the way I love you. How did Jesus Christ love his disciples? Just moments before, he took on the point of the lowest servant to serve their needs. He said, I'm willing to do whatever I can to serve you. But if that's not enough, Jesus said in other places in the gospel, greater love than hath no man than this. Then a man does what? He lays down his life for his friends. And they're going to see this happen, and they're going to remember this commandment that he said, remember this. Remember this, my children. Love one another as I have loved you. And I look at that and I say, how do I line up with that commandment? Do we love one another from time to time? Sure we do. This is, to be honest, this is one of the most friendly, and I don't get big heads over this, but this is one of the most friendliest churches I've ever been in. I mean, I love sitting and talking with folks. Everybody's friendly, and everybody's talking about things after church. And the foyer's got people in it for a half an hour, 45 minutes, sometimes an hour after church, and nobody's making them stay. And I'm looking at that and saying, isn't it wonderful that people love one another? But do we love one another enough to give of ourselves entirely? How much of life is about me, and how much of life is about serving as God's called me to serve? Serving to the extent that I would be willing to give my very life if called upon to do it. That's what Jesus was asking of his disciples, as he says here, as you love one another, love as I have loved you. And then look at verse 35. How important is it that we love one another in that way? He says, by this shall all people know that you are my disciples. Wouldn't it be interesting if he just left it there? How would we fill in the blank? Now, it's not fair because we've been studying and you say, I know the answer. But if we hadn't studied this, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you're at church on Sunday morning. Better yet, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Now I know you're my disciple. Did he say that? Why didn't he say that? Look at Judas. Judas was there whenever Christ needed him. Whenever there was a beck and call. Whenever there was a teaching. But was Judas one of his real disciples? How else would we fill that in? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. If you listen to my teaching, you know, we listen to preaching every week. That makes us one of his disciples. Judas did that. And Judas is spending an eternity separated from God. You say, well, it's when I serve God. Well, what did Judas do? Now, for the wrong motives, but what did he do for 3 years? It wasn't enough. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love like I have for you, for one another. Do we have that kind of love? You know, you think, does that really impact? Well, look back to Jesus when he went to Bethany, and Lazarus had died, and Jesus raised him from the dead. And in the midst of that, in his tears, he was crying and weeping over the family and what they were going through. And what was the crowd's reaction? Did they notice that? They said, see how he loved them. And Jesus Christ is saying, if you show love like I'm showing to you, to one another, the world will notice. The world will see a difference. And it will draw men to me. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So Christ is going from an unregenerate heart of Judas to saying, I want you to have a Christ-like heart. Do you have a Christ-like heart? Say, sure I do. Well, we can only say that if we say we love as he loved his disciples and as he loved us. And then the third thing that we see here, not only do we have an unregenerate heart for us in front of us in this passage, we have what is a Christ-like heart according to the Master himself, but we have what can become one of our nemesis in Christianity today, if we're not careful, we have an overconfident heart. Look at verses 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Isn't it interesting, the question that Simon had? Jesus just said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another, if you love each other like I've loved you. And it seems like Peter ought to be asking, well, Lord, exactly what do you mean by that? How deeply do I have to love these other guys here? Because 5 minutes ago, I wasn't willing to wash their feet. So what are you expecting of me? But Peter stuck on the other thing Jesus said. You remember when he told him, where I'm going, you can't go? And Peter says, where are you going? And Jesus answers him in that verse and says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Did Jesus answer Peter's question to Peter's satisfaction? Peter didn't ask him, can I follow you again? He said, where are you going? You said I can't follow, so where are you going? Has he answered that question before? We've looked time and time again where he told his disciples, I'm headed to Calvary. I'm headed to a resurrection and an ascension, and I'm going to be high and lifted up, and you're going to see my glory. And Peter says, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Jesus said, I'm going to lay down my life for you, Peter. But you can't follow me right now. But will there be a day when Peter follows him? Wait till we get to chapter 21. Jesus said, I'm going to call on you to lay down your life as well, but you can't follow me now. And Peter gets that, and is Peter one to take no for an answer? You know, Peter got himself in trouble all the time because Peter had it down. Peter was willing to tell Jesus Christ how it should happen. He did it several times. And here we go with Peter again. He says in verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Can you see how Peter was saying that? Do you think Peter was passive when he said that? Kind of like I read it. You know, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Can't you just see Peter? Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. And you expect Jesus to kind of pat him on the back, don't you? Wow, Peter's at least trying. He's sincere. And Jesus tells him the truth. Sometimes we need to hear the truth instead of what we want to hear, don't we? And Jesus says, you know, Peter, I love you, but here's the truth of the matter. Verse 38, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? And again, it's too bad we can't hear the way Jesus said that. Because what did he say in chapter 10? I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd does what? He gives his life for the sheep. Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, will you lay down your life for me? Peter, what's going on here is I'm about to lay down my life for you. And you can't follow me there. And I've heard so many messages, and I even read a commentator this week who said, you know, I've heard so many glorious, wonderfully expounded messages about how Peter followed afar off, and Peter should have been right there with the Lord during that time of his temptation and during the time of his crucifixion. And yet, what did Jesus tell him? Peter, you shouldn't be there at all. It's not your time. Don't follow me in this one, Peter. This one's not for you. Your time will come, but I'm telling you in verse 38, truly, truly, and again, it's almost scary when we see that phrase, because Jesus is about to hit home with some truth. And he says to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. Now, an amazing thing happens after this. Jesus is going to go on, and he's going to teach in chapter 14, in chapter 15, in chapter 16, in chapter 17, he's going to pray for his own. In chapter 18, the whole denial and the tragedy of Judas is going to happen. And you know what Peter's going to have to say in all that time? Not a word. You do not hear another word from Peter until the middle of chapter 18. Because Jesus reached out to Peter's heart and he said, consider, you're going to deny me. And I wonder what went through Peter's mind during those next hours. No, he's got to be wrong. When was he ever wrong? But I would never deny him. But he said I would. Not only did he say I would deny him once, I'm willing to lay down my life for him. And he said I'd do it three times. Because Jesus knew who Peter really was. Now, did Peter love Jesus? I mean, I can't wait to get to chapter 21. It's a wonderful chapter. Because Peter loves Jesus. There's no doubt about it. Does Jesus have a plan for Peter's life? He's got a wonderful plan for Peter. You remember Pentecost? Peter's going to preach the sermon when thousands are going to come to Christ. That's every preacher's dream. And Peter's going to be allowed to do that. But at the moment here, Peter's gotten so self-confident that Jesus said, Peter, you're not quite who you think you are. In fact, until the Spirit gives you power, you'll never be what you need to be. You need to be what you are in me. And so Peter gets that message. And then we have to think about, why did Jesus give us this look? We had a look here at an unregenerate heart.
A warning to all of us about Judas Iscariot, who followed all of the rules, who had it all together on the outside, but on the inside, he was never what he had to be in Christ. You've got a new commandment where Jesus said, if you want the right kind of heart, here it is. You've got to trust me, follow me, and you've got to love one another as I've loved you. That will be the sign that you've done that. And if you look around and say, I don't know if I can do that, you need to go back to the unregenerate heart chapter and say, have I been saved? Because Jesus said, if I'm saved, I'll live my life that way. And then once we get there, we need to be careful that we live our lives in the power of Jesus Christ. Again, we're not going to cover it this morning, but we're going to hit John chapter 15 soon. And Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Peter had to learn that lesson. He was going to lay down his life for Jesus Christ, and Jesus said, no, you're going to deny me three times, so you learn the lesson that without me, you can do nothing. And look what Peter was headed for. After that denial, Jesus Christ was going to teach him what he could do if he was only in him. Where are you this morning? Have you examined your own heart? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? It's possible to go through all the motions. It's possible to have a good reputation and a good standing at Bethany Bible Church. It's possible to have influence and be respected among the Christian community and your brothers and sisters here. Judas was. When he walked out that door, they still didn't get it that he was the one who was going to betray Jesus Christ. The question is, do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? And then, are you following Jesus' new commandment? Failure to follow the commandment has caused to question that relationship with Jesus Christ. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Can I ask, how well are you doing with this commandment this morning? What's your life dedicated to? What are you investing yourself in? How important or great are you in the eyes of God and in your own eyes? Who have you stooped to serve this week? And maybe more importantly, who will you stoop to serve and love in the coming week? And then, can I ask, have you become overconfident in your Christian walk? Sometimes we just kind of feel like we've arrived. Do you feel like you've got it all together? Remember John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. How closely are you walking with the Lord? How important is your time spent with him? Without him, we can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, as we continue through the book of John, we're just amazed at the wisdom of our Savior. We're amazed at his love even for Judas, who would betray him. We're amazed at his love for his disciples, who time and time again didn't get the truth, though he laid it right out there for them. Lord, we're amazed over the fact that even in our overconfidence, our denial of Christ, our not doing what we ought to do at times, that our Savior loves us. That our Savior works in our lives, and Lord, that you will work in us as we are in Christ. So I pray that you'll help us to keep our relationship with him as it ought to be, to get our confidence in Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through us. Father, to be willing to love the way you've called us to love, and God, make a difference in our lives this week as we do so. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.